Leading Ideas Talks podcast is brought to you by the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Subscribe free to our weekly e-newsletter, Leading Ideas, at churchleadership.com/leadingideas. Leading Ideas Talks is also brought to you by the free video study, Moving Faith Communities to Fruitful Conversations About Race. This dialogue about race in America may be used to help your church bring people together to talk about moving forward bravely and boldly in the name of Christ. The study is divided into 4 15-minute videos, which may be used in one or more sessions. Watch now at churchleadership.com/videos. How can church leaders strive to be anti-racist? In this episode, we speak with Sheila Beckford about strategies for equipping church leaders to do the hard work of anti-racism in order to work toward real change.
Welcome to Leading Ideas Talks, a podcast featuring thought leaders and innovative practitioners. I'm Jessica Anschutz, one of the editors of the Leading Ideas e-newsletter, and I am your host for this Leading Ideas Talk. Joining me is Sheila Beckford, senior pastor of John Wesley United Methodist Church in Brooklyn and co-author of Anti-Racism for Reals, Real Talk with Real Strategies in Real Time for Real Change. Welcome, Sheila. Thank you for taking the time to talk with me today.
Thank you for having me.
It's a joy to see you, and I look forward to our conversation.
Thank you.
Anti-Racism for Reals offers real action steps for dislodging, disrupting, and dismantling racism. I really appreciated how the book helped me to think not only about my own experiences, but also my role as a leader in the church and how we need real change in individuals and also on a systemic level. I want to invite you to start off by telling our listeners a little bit about your inspiration for the book and its distinguishing characteristics, as it's different than many anti-racism texts.
Sure. So the book was actually inspired by the work that both my co-author, Michelle Letter, and I do. We do anti-racism work. We think it, we eat it, we drink it. We are anti-racist trainers, as well as those who lead in this work by living it. We were actually leading an anti-racism 101 course with G Corps, and I was assisting her in this. Well, we came together to lead this training for the New York Annual Conference. And afterwards, we said, you know what, we should write a book. You know, I said that in passing, you know, and then I think that was in August, and by November we had a contract. So we were basically inspired. How we met was through a mediation. She was supposed to mediate this meeting between me, another person who was racially terrorized at a Christian conference. And she was mediating, and I had to share my story as to what took place. And so I noticed how she and I had the same pedagogy. We were coming from two different racial identities, but it was the same way of handling anti-racist work. And so we just became instant friends from there. And so that work took on a life of its own through our conversations and then deciding to write this book together. What makes us different is we understand the history of racism. And we know it's not going to be changed just by reiterating history. If that was the case, it would have went away a long time ago. We understand that in order to dislodge, disrupt, and dismantle racism, we had to give people entry points. Oftentimes, people believe that they have to take so many trainings in order to begin anti-racism work, and that's not the case at all. We can start that immediately. And so we thought about how is it that we can produce something that shares with people strategies and ways to begin to do the work immediately and not feel so obligated to attend 50 trainings before you can say, okay, you're ready to go. When being anti-racist is just calling things out from the beginning and saying, okay, I recognize that, and that's racist. If that's the only thing that you can do, then that's where you start. So that's what makes us very unique and different from the other anti-racism books and work that's out there at this time.
Absolutely. And I appreciate that you talked about how there are so many different entry points into this work, and that there's a pathway for all of us, no matter who we are, whether we're clergy or laity, or we're working in another field. And one of those ways is what you just named as real talk, naming racism as it happens in the place where it happens to the people that experienced it or witnessed it. Can you talk a little bit and maybe give our listeners an example of how this might play out, what this might look like?
Sure. So we know that there's this thing called parking lot conversations, like something happens in the meeting. And then after the meeting, everyone goes to the parking lot to discuss what happened in the meeting. And we think that that perpetuates racism. And why is that? While you were in the meeting, something went off in your head and said, that was wrong. That is racist. That should not have happened, right? So instead of addressing at that moment, instead of addressing in real time, we wait until afterwards, after someone has spoken up, and is usually the target. The target usually stands up and say, no, you will not talk to me that way. No, this is racist. And, you know, and everyone else is in the room is silent. Then when you leave that space, many of us receive emails like, I like how you handled it. Yes, that was wrong, what so-and-so said and what they would do. I can't believe they said that. And at that moment is that you're causing more harm, because when you could have stood up, when you should have stood up, when you had the opportunity to disrupt it in real time, you did not take the opportunity. Instead, you are shielding yourself and allowing the person who was targeted to receive all the blunt, all the harm, right? The brunt of the harm. And you're sitting back just because you want to remain your social status to remain, or wherever you are in your workplace. You do not want to look as if, okay, if I defend this person, then I'm going to become the target. I'm going to tell them afterwards that I agree with you. And it doesn't matter afterwards. A parking lot conversation is just that, a parking lot conversation. It does nothing to help or decrease the harm or interrupt the harm the target is receiving at that point.
And I would say that applies for all parking lot conversations, whether they are related to issues of race or other things in the church, right? They often cause more harm than are productive, because we're not bringing the conversation to the table where they need to be discussed and where the players are.
Right, but we particularly put an emphasis on race, because that's race is when we are remaining silent.
We can't ignore it.
Absolutely not. And that's what happens. Like these other parking lot conversations they may cause harm, but when it comes to racism and silence, when stuff happens, you are talking about another human being, the person, you know, another human being is being affected. And it doesn't stop there. Most of the time, the people who have no idea that harm is being done are white people.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, they don't pick up on it. And so that's why it's so important for if a white person does hear it to jump in and be like, nope, that's racist. That is absolutely racist.
Absolutely. The importance of naming it in the moment and not letting it wait till later, or the parking lot or the hallway, or letting it build up until it comes up in a bigger issue or venue or situation, but naming it in the moment, and how toxic it is and harmful and hurtful it is when we don't speak up, especially when we, I speak as a white woman, do not speak up. As you think about your work as a pastor and a anti-racist educator, how do those aspects of your lives intersect? How does anti-racism shape your ministry, your preaching, your teaching, your work on the ground?
Well, anti-racist work affects my whole life. There's not a place that I can enter where I am not hearing a microaggression or just down straight blunt racist behavior and comments. And so it's like I'm always on. My ears are always listening and always perked, even in my own community where we often perpetuate harm because of white supremacy and how we have internalized it, you know, through colorism and different ways of making people feel less than because we were born black, you know, and that's just the race, right? So we're really brown, but that's the race in this country is black. And so it's impossible for me to turn it off. So it affects me at all times. I'm always looking at my situation through that lens, and I'm paying attention to the injustices that happen in our communities. And I'm always trying to decipher, is this because of race or is it because of something else? Am I seeing racism everywhere I turn? No, I don't. I don't say that's because of racism, that's, and when it's not. But when it is, my ears are very attuned to it. As far as preaching and teaching, it's in my sermons. It comes out of me because that's how I see the scripture. I can find injustice and justice in every scripture. And so it's hard for me not to include it in a sermon because I think that's who God has created me to be. And that's the lens that God wants me to look through. And so I have to use that gift to actually speak out and bring awareness to others, and especially in my community. When I'm in other communities as well, I'm bold, I'm audacious, I'm gonna speak the truth. I'm not gonna shy away from it. I'm not gonna be silent. I'm gonna speak the truth. I'm gonna say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm really not sorry, but this is the circumstance. And what you're saying right now is actually causing someone, a group, harm. So it's in my teaching, the way I teach my young people, you know, and I listen to them as well. So they're sharing this information with me as to what they see and what they hear. And I'm not going to tell them that that's not true, because it absolutely is true. But I am going to teach them strategies of how to manage and navigate this system that causes, that perpetuates racism and causes harm to many groups.
Absolutely, and those strategies are so important. And I really liked in the book how you outline the strategies and how you identify the unique strategies for white people, right? If you're a white person, this is the pathway that you should follow for a strategy based on a particular situation. And you also lift up the importance of why it's important to be prepared for these situations. Can you talk a little bit about that, about the preparation work that we all need to do in order to be able to respond with real talk?
Right. So many times people, as I said before, white people don't pick up and say, okay, that's right, that's racist. They'll say like, wow, that's just doesn't sound right, but they can't identify why it doesn't sound right. And so we're saying, Reverend Michelle and I are saying, like, you have to be prepared. You have to start really focusing on people's language. If it makes sense to only white people, that's a problem. Because that's that logic that continues in your in that language that only white people understand. Only white people understand why they benefit or how they benefit, and not understand why the other group is not benefiting, or don't want to understand why the other group is not benefiting. So if we're doing anti-racism work, we have to actually practice. Just like anything else, you have to practice, because your ears are like babies, right? When babies start to learn different sounds, they start to imitate those sounds. When they start to watch, many parents and their children walk just like each other. If you look at them walk ahead, they have the same mannerisms. And so, because that's basically they're watching and practicing. And I think it has to come to a point where it's just organic. Mm-hmm. I hear it, I see it, I speak it, I disrupt it. We got to bring about some change, and not change that's not sustainable. A change that is sustainable, policy changes, not just putting people, BIPOC people, Black, Indigenous, Pacific Islanders, Asian, Latino, Latinx people as the face of our business, but actually valuing the strategies of BIPOC people to change the policies that keep people oppressed, BIPOC people oppressed.
Absolutely, and the importance of change on all levels, starting with the individual and moving out is so important. You mentioned the anti-racism work happening in real time. Talk to our listeners about what you mean when you say real time.
You know, we've been talking about it going, you know, every time we said something, we say in the moment. And for us, that's real time. Real time is not waiting, you know, to pull someone into a private session to say, you know, that what you said was racist, you know. And like I said, majority of people who do not know it's racist are white people. And so for the benefit of white people, you say it in public, and for the benefit of valuing or restoring dignity to that person, that the person who's being targeted, and the entire situation is to do this thing in real time. So we give an example in the book, the Matthew text, and we talk about if my brethren offends, you know, and it's like, go talk to the person. And then if it does, he or she doesn't bend, then you bring two more people. And then then you take it to the whole community. And see, that's the scripture that's normally used when we talk about interrupted in real time. We've had workshops where one person, a couple of people, I remember this one woman in particular said, do you think I'm going to embarrass someone and say that what you said is racist? And so our response is, so it's okay for that person to be devalued and embarrassed by the comment and the racism, but it is not okay for the person who said it to be checked and to be told in public that this is wrong. We continue to use or racist, we continue to use that scripture to allow racism to hide in plain sight. We continue to use that scripture to allow us to shy away from doing anti-racism work. And so in order to be anti-racist, in order to practice anti-racism, we must deal with the issue when it arises in real time. We must disrupt it, dislodge it, and dismantle it in real time, in the moment.
Absolutely. In your response, Sheila, you touched on excuses and the excuses that white people make for not for not engaging it in real time with real talk. And also in your book, you talk about the excuses that particularly white people make for not even engaging anti-racism work. Talk a little bit about how some of the real strategies in your book and in your work empower leaders with alternatives to these excuses.
Right. So Reverend Michelle Letter actually wrote that chapter for white people. And the excuses that we hear basically is I'm not ready. Right. I don't know what to say. You know, basically it's all of the excuses that when we talk about these excuses, we also say that you have to go beyond those excuses. And so these excuses that we have, that's why we wrote this book. It removes your excuses. We have given you 137 plus strategies to prepare you to do the work if you truly want to do the work. So what we believe excuses are, so we have no excuse now, right? So now if you say, I don't know where to begin. I've read this book, but I don't know where to begin. We can most definitely say you do not want to do anti-racism work because it's in the palm of your hand. We have given you exercises and we know that writing, and so that's why it looks like a workbook, because writing helps us to remember. That's one. And it also allowed you to go back to read what you wrote so that you can be prepared. So in the beginning, you'll see many people will not have great answers in the beginning of this book. We start with the action now learning engaging. We knew in our heart that it would be so difficult for a person to respond who never did this work before. And so it would be so difficult for them to give us the anti-racist responses that we were looking for. But by the end of the book, you should be ready and prepared to go back and say, okay, now I see how I would have perpetrated harm by doing it this way. So now we're at the end of the book and now you have all these strategies. You can go back to your first statement, back to the first exercise, and now respond. Now that you have more tools in your toolbox to combat racism.
Absolutely. And I really appreciate not only the workbook aspect throughout the book, but then also the information that is in the appendices. That helps you fill in those blanks if you weren't prepared to fill them in yourself. Absolutely. as you journey through. It's a wonderful resource. In thinking about our work to become and to be and to empower anti-racism in life and ministry, what are the things that we as practitioners need to do to nurture ourselves, to enable us to be able to continue to do this work?
So in the book, I mentioned rest. And I particularly mentioned it for BIPOC people. Because as I said to you, every day we're on. Every day we encounter racism. And it doesn't work the same for white people. White people can walk away from anti-racism work and be like, I'm done. I did my part. I think I did my part. I'm done. We're gonna give it back to the BIPOC people. They know what they're doing. But that's not it, right? And so the way that we nurture one another is that we BIPOC people provide strategies for white people to follow. And we, along the way, we work together as far as checking back to see if this is the correct way to do this strategy. Because we come from two different racial positionalities. And so you may read something and interpret it one way, and it was written by BIPOC people from their lens, their racial positionality, their experiences, our understanding of what humanity looks like. And then sometimes can be co-opted because there's not an understanding. It's not an understanding of white people can't basically understand what BIPOC people have gone through. And so oftentimes when white people receive the strategy, they decide, right? They decide when it's time to do this work. And not when BIPOC people say, okay, it's time now. No, it's not yet time yet. They're not ready yet. And BIPOC people are to wait until white people are ready to move and do the work. And so I believe that even in there, if we're working together and the BIPOC people create the strategies and white people do the work, that's nurturing right there. It's allowing BIPOC people to get that rest, to move away from this constant doing and trying to eradicate racism. It's exhausting work. It's traumatizing work, especially for BIPOC people. And so BIPOC people need to step back and rest. And white people need to nurture that relationship and allow them to do so. And then not so much allow them, but okay, we're gonna continue to work while you rest. So I think that's nurturing on both sides. I use the word allowing, but I should not have used that because that's recentering white power. And so it should be white people allowing themselves to release that feeling of control and recentering themselves. And in essence, decenter yourself so that the strategy of BIPOC people, BIPOC voices, BIPOC thoughts and ideas can flourish and be credited to the BIPOC people.
In the book, you lift up several examples of cases where white people in positions of leadership took on the ideas of BIPOC people on their own. Like they claim those ideas as their own rather than citing the original source and lifting up those BIPOC voices. Talk a little bit about the need for us to be aware of those situations and to speak up and to how we can work together to prevent those situations from happening in the future.
Oh, absolutely. So I believe we talked about that in a CEO setting where a CEO sat down and heard the ideas of BIPOC people and basically called it problematic. And then it appeared again with the CEO's name on it. And many of our scenarios, if not all of them, are based on real life. And so what was important about that in real life, what came about was that there were a few allies, white allies who stepped up, and every time the CEO mentioned these new ideas, there were white people there who would say, that came from that BIPOC group, and constantly making it known that it was ideas stolen from a group that it is now claiming to protect. And so the protection is not really there. You know, all of that is a farce because the damage is done. The work, the ideas, all of those blood, sweat, and tears from that particular group was problematic when it came from that particular group. When it was said, when the voices decided to voice their opinions, give ideas, wrote it down, presented it as a viable way for change. And it was knocked down as problematic and then resurfaced with the CEO's name on it. And so every opportunity that those allies, and I'll say accomplices, because they were made sure that they were in every setting and said, oh no, that came from that BIPOC group. When are you going to, and would ask the question, when are you going to give credit to that BiPAL group? These are the same words. This was submitted to you this day by that BiPAL group. We have a copy that it came from them. When are you going to give them credit for the work that they have done? And I think that is a very powerful example of how we need to protect ideas of BiPAL groups. And the protection needs to come from our white allies and accomplices.
As we wind down our time together, Sheila, I want to invite you to talk about your hope for the church as it seeks to be anti-racist.
Ooh, okay. So we talk about change in our book, and that's the last chapter, really. And that's the last of the four. And we talk about sustainable change, not change that looks good on paper, but actual change in policies. Because you can have a change and say, okay, we're gonna have this change, right, on paper. But if you still have the person in power who's made it difficult for this change to happen, those policies are not going to change. There will always be loopholes where oppression is going to seep through, where racism is going to actually happen within that corporation, organization. And so as far as the church is concerned, and I have to say the United Methodist Church is concerned, I still see those leaderships at the top, those leaders at the top, and they are being rewarded rewarded and promoted for the things that they do. And a lot of the things that they do perpetrate harm. A lot of the things that they have done continue to promote oppression and racism. Standing in the middle of a fence, straddling both sides, is not leadership. It's not leadership. Burying work of BiPAL people because it's too difficult for a person in leadership to handle will never bring about change. It will never bring about anti-racism.
I very much appreciate you sharing what you have shared with me and the work that you are doing beyond our time together here. As you think about clergy and laity doing the work to be anti-racist, what words of encouragement do you have for them for the work ahead?
I want to be honest and say, this is not easy. You have, as white people, you're gonna come to a realization that many of what you have been taught, your upbringing, some of the actions that you have displayed already in your life were racist. And I'm going to say that, yes, it happened, but now it's time to do something. You have entry points, you have strategies. You know, I think that if you want to do this work, you will do this work and you'll get tired. You will be tired because this is some exhausting work. As sometimes you're going to fall back and you're going to continue to perpetrate that harm because you are coming from a different racial positionality than I am. But don't stop because you caused harm. Apologize. Don't put any buts in the air. I was trying to do it. Just simply say, I'm sorry. And keep pressing to do better each and every time. For those of us who are BiPAL people, we have a lot of work to do as well. We have internalized racism. We have caused each other harm. we have practiced colorism. We allow white dominant groups or spaces to dictate how we are to live, how we are to dress, what culture we are to practice by giving up our own culture and embracing whiteness. We have also caused each other harm by doing the bidding for white people or white supremacy and coddling white manipulation and allowing it to seep into our own communities and always protecting it. And so I'm just going to say that we need to practice resilience and resistance. We have to resist that lure, whatever it is about white supremacy that looks good to you. You need to step back and see, is it worth it? And I think the last thing I'll say to give you some encouragement is that it can be done. It can be done as soon as you close the book, click leave meeting. The work is calling you. If your heart is pulled to this area of anti-racism work, go ahead and get with it. Get into it. You can start immediately. And please don't let anyone distract you or deter you by saying you have to do cultural competency training or 10 courses of anti-racism work. You'll never get done. So immediately you can do this work, and we're rooting for you.
Thank you so much, Sheila, for taking the time to talk today, and blessings on your work and ministry. And I know that our readers will be inspired, or our readers and our hearers will be inspired by what you have shared with us. Thanks again.
On behalf of Anti-Racism for Reals, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for allowing us as a BIPOC person for my voice to be heard. I thank you.
Thanks for joining us for Leading Ideas Talks.